Amen. All right. Well, if you could open up your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 31. Happy Mother's Day. If you ever had a mother in your life, raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought, 100%. So motherhood's pretty important. We are in the midst of our study on the rapture, and I'm hoping and praying that we can finish up one of the opposing views to pre-tribulationalism that we have been studying, which is pre-wrath rapturism. I think this is our seventh lesson on this. And I hate to give a lot of time to a bad teaching, but sadly, a lot of people are buying into pre-wrath rapturism. And so in our study on the rapture, rather than just explaining what we believe about the rapture, I want you to understand the other side and what they believe and why we disagree with them. So we've done that with mid-trib and post-trib. We have promoted the top of the screen, pre-trib. And we're going to try to finish up today pre-wrath rapturism. And next Sunday, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we're going to do start a little bit on partial rapturism. And then once we finish that, the series will be all but over, except I'll be talking about, in the final part of this, what's going to happen 1 second after the rapture for saved and unsaved alike. So pre-wrath rapturism, you'll see it there at the very bottom of the screen. It's this idea that the first three quarters of the tribulation period, roughly, are not God's wrath. It's the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. And God's wrath, they're telling us, doesn't start until the final 25%. And so since the church has promised an exemption from God's wrath, we will be here for roughly three quarters of the tribulation period. And that's what's called pre-wrath rapturism. I have given you what I consider to be the six major problems with their view. These reasons harmonize with the reasons I gave earlier in the course or in the class related to why we are pre-tribulational. And then I've got four additional reasons which didn't fit with that list, so I just kind of sum up with four more problems, three of which we've covered. And those three are: they impose an artificial construct on Daniel's 70th week, talked about that. They put the time of unequal distress before God's wrath is even poured out. And then all of these views that contradict pre-trib, they have to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation. And when you actually look at what they're using for the rapture, you see that whatever similarities that event might have with the rapture that they're focusing on in the book of Revelation, there are greater differences than similarities. So they're trying to find the rapture in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. And last week we said, it ain't there. That's not the rapture. So one other thing that they're trying to do is they're trying to locate the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24 and 25, and they're desperate to find a text or a passage that supports the rapture somewhere in it so they can argue that the church will be here for most of the tribulation. And so they use two passages, one in verse 31, which they think is the rapture, and another one in verses 40 and 41, which they think is the rapture. And this should sort of ring a bell to you, because we spent lessons 21 through 32 covering the Olivet Discourse. Does anybody remember that? We call it the Olivet Discourse because we get all of it, right? No, it was a discourse given on the Mount of Olives, and we went into great detail on that discourse. And I tried to explain as we were going through that the church is not in Matthew 24 and 25 anywhere. And if the church is not in Matthew 24 and 25, neither can you find the teaching concerning how the church age will end in Matthew 24 and 25. So this a little bit should be review, because we've already looked at verse 31 and explained why that's not the rapture. And we've already looked at verses 40 and 41 and explained why that's not the rapture, but the pre-wrath rapturists believe it's there. So Matthew 24, verse 31 says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet." Now the thought process is, poor God can only have one trumpet, right? God can't have two trumpets. So when you see this word trumpet, and you read Paul's writings where the rapture is associated with a trumpet, they conflate the trumpets together rather than seeing two different trumpets. "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather," that's the word episunago in Greek, where we get the English word, what? Synagogue. And that fits with Matthew 24 and 25, which is all about Israel. "He will gather his elect," now who's the elect here? It's Israel. "From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, post-tribs and pre-wrath rapture advocates do not think this is the rescue of Israel at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. What they think is this is the rapture of the church. And since it happens towards the end of the tribulation period, the church has to be here for most of the tribulation. Here is a chart from one of their advocates or proponents, and you'll notice that he's got Matthew 24 and 25 in one column, and then he's got the book of Revelation in another column. And at least at this point, he correctly notes that the things happening in Matthew 24 and 25 mirror the things happening concerning the seal judgments in Revelation 6 and 7. And I completely concur with him on that point. Matthew 24 is the tribulation, and it's describing the same time period that you have in the seal judgments in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. But the problem is, when you look at what he, as a pre-wrath rapturist, is doing with verses 30 and 31 of Matthew's Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, he thinks that's the rapture. And since that correlates with the book of Revelation, he thinks Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, is also the rapture. Last week, I showed you that Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, is not the rapture. And what I'd like to show you very fast here is Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, is not the rapture, even though it sounds like the rapture. I mean, there's a trumpet and there's a gathering. So what are the two definitive characteristics of the rapture? When Paul explains it, there are two things that you have to understand about the rapture to grasp what the Bible reveals about the rapture. Number one, we will be caught up. Caught up means you start on the ground and you move upwards, right? It's not horizontal, it's what? It's vertical. You're going upward. That's what that word caught up in Greek means. It's harpazo, which literally means to be seized or caught up by force. From that word harpazo, we get the English word harpoon, where you spear something and you yank it to yourself. That's what happens when the rapture transpires. We are literally, by force, caught up from the earth. And as the rapture occurs, you receive your resurrection body at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51, as Paul is describing the rapture, says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable, but I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will be changed from mortal to immortal. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So when the rapture happens, we not only get our airlift, but we get our facelift at the same time. That's the easiest way to remember it. Airlift, facelift. Caught up, and boom, I'm in a resurrected body. So those are the two things to understand about the rapture. Caught up, resurrection. Caught up, resurrection. What is missing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31? Caught up and resurrection. You know, you want to make this the rapture, which all of these camps tend to do, including pre-wrath, and they're assigning to this passage a rapture meaning when the rapture itself or the concepts or the most important ingredients of the rapture aren't even mentioned here. It says he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will, and that's probably the only point of similarity you can draw is a trumpet. And a gathering. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. There's nothing here about being caught up. In fact, this is, as I'll show you in a minute, this is not even a vertical situation. This is more of a horizontal situation where a nation is gathered at the end of the tribulation period. So there's nothing here about being caught up. And there is nothing here about a resurrection. And if you can't show me those two things, you have no business telling me such and such a passage is a rapture passage, when in reality it's not. John A. Sproul wrote a doctoral dissertation, an exegetical defense of pre-tribulationalism. Pre-tribulationalism is the viewpoint that we represent here. And he makes this point in his dissertation as people are trying to conflate Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 with Matthew 24, 31 and trying to make those passages go together to teach the rapture. He says, where does Paul mention the darkening of the sun? That's in Matthew 24, 29. The moon not giving its light, also in Matthew 24, 29. The stars falling from the sky, also in Matthew 24, 29. The powers of the heavens being shaken, also in Matthew 24, 29. All the tribes of the earth mourning, Matthew 24, verse 30. All the world seeing the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24, verse 30, or God sending forth his angels, Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31, in its surrounding context, mentions all of those things. Paul never mentions any of them when he's dealing with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul Feinberg similarly writes, as he is defending pre-tribulationalism against those who are trying to conflate 1 Thessalonians 4 with Matthew 24. He says, notice what happens when you examine both passages carefully. 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 24. See, what's happening here is, and I watch them all the time do this on YouTube, which is not the best place to get your theology. They get in front of their YouTube audiences and they say, here's the rapture in Matthew 24. Look, there's a trumpet here. Notice this happens at the end of the tribulation period, so we're going to be here for most of the tribulation period. And, you know, aren't people that don't understand this silly and stupid? And then the video ends. What they're not telling you is when you look at both passages critically, which is what your calling is as a Christian, by the way. You're supposed to study and show yourself approved as a worker that need not be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. When you look at both passages critically, what you start seeing very fast is the differences between the passages outweigh any similarities. So in that vein, Paul Feinberg says, notice what happens when you examine both passages carefully. In Matthew, the Son of Man comes on the clouds, while in 1 Thessalonians 4, the ascending believers are in the clouds. In Matthew, the angels gather the elect. In 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself, note the emphasis, gathers the believers. In Thessalonians only speaks of the voice of an archangel. In the Olivet Discourse, nothing is said about a resurrection. While in the latter text, 1 Thessalonians 4, that's the central point. In the two passages, the differences in what will take place prior to the appearance of Christ is striking. Moreover, the order is absent in Matthew, in spite of the fact that it is the central part of the epistle. Translation, differences outweigh any similarities. So when you look here at Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, what you see is it doesn't have rapture teaching in it. It's got not a vertical gathering, but as I'll show you in a minute, a horizontal gathering of the nation. Now, to make this whole thing work, how do pre-wrath rapturists argue? And this is what all people teaching a false doctrine basically have to do to make the Bible say what they want it to say rather than what it says. They have to leave the context and go to some other remote place in the Bible that uses the same word. So they'll camp on the word trump or trumpet, and they'll think that's Paul's trumpet when it's not Paul's trumpet. Paul's trumpet is the last trumpet of the age of the church. This is a separate trumpet which will conclude the tribulation period, because God is big enough to have at least two trumpets, amen? And he has more than two. So rather than camp on those, they'll grab those similarities with the trumpet, but then they'll grab this word gather, episunago, and they'll go to some other place in the Bible where it does refer to the rapture. And they'll say, since that word does refer to the rapture somewhere else, that means it must refer to the rapture here. So they do a number here on episunago, which means to gather. And where do they go? They leave the context, and when people start doing this, that should send up some red flags. Why are they completely leaving the context to get me to prove a point in the context? They'll leave this context and they'll go over to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, where episunago, now here it's the same root, but it does refer to the rapture, where Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering," that's our word, same root, "together to him." So it means rapture here, so it must mean rapture in Matthew 24, verse 31. That's how they argue. And when people do that, they commit a basic exegetical fallacy. D.A. Carson wrote a wonderful book a number of years back in 1996 called Exegetical Fallacies. It's a book worth having in your library just so you can manage a lot of the false teaching that's out there. And they're kind of like logical fallacies. You might study logical fallacies. Well, there are exegetical fallacies. And one of the exegetical fallacies that D.A. Carson draws our attention to is something called illegitimate totality transfer. Theologians do this or violate this all of the time when they're trying to make the Bible fit their system. You can just call it ITT for short, right? illegitimate totality transfer, ITT. What is that? It's the unwanted adoption of an expanded semantic field. The fallacy, D.A. Carson says, in this instance, lies in the supposition that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context itself allows, and may bring with it the word's entire semantic range. This step is sometimes called illegitimate totality transfer. So what is this basically? It's you define the same word. The same word, that's where it's confusing to people. But you define the same word based on how it's used elsewhere. And you adopt the meaning of how it's used elsewhere, and you read that meaning into your present passage when the present passage doesn't have a context that supports that meaning. That's called illegitimate totality transfer. And the reason it's a exegetical fallacy, and the reason also it's a logical fallacy, is because words have broad meanings. I mean, very rarely do you run into a word that's what we call a technical word that always means the same thing every time it's used. Words typically don't function that way. Words typically have very broad meanings. For example, take the word apple. I mean, how many meanings can you generate from the word apple? Well, it could be a piece of fruit. It could be a computer. It could be the pupil of one's eye. You know, the apple of your eye. It could be New York City, the Big Apple, more like a rotten apple if you've monitored some of the things happening in New York City lately. But the fact of the matter is, you throw the word apple at me, I have no idea what you're talking about, because apple can mean many different things. So what gives me the right to assign a meaning to that word? The context does. If you're sending me an email about computers and you throw in the word apple, I'm not going to start pontificating about New York City, right? Because the context doesn't support that. So this has a fancy title to it, but it's just a simple thing of language that words, it's the context that gives words meanings. So if someone has to go to a remote, find the same word somewhere else to get it to mean what they mean in a given context, and they have to, you know, beam me up, Scotty, beam a foreign context into a meaning that you're working with, you just say, well, that's ITT, that's illegitimate totality transfer. So George Gunn illustrates this, and he illustrates how easy it is for words to change meanings. He uses the word run. He says, I ran out of ingredients for the salad, so I decided to make a quick rundown to the store. While at the store, I left the car engine running when I made my purchase, thinking that I would be right out again. However, while I was in the store, I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. This resulted in me having to endure a somewhat long-winded rundown on how his campaign was running. Finally, fearing that my car would run out of gas, I ran with great haste out of the parking lot and returned home with the car surely running on fumes. Notice that we're just dealing with one word here. Ran, run, running, noun form, participle, verb, same root. Notice how the meaning of the word completely is altered. Sometimes within the same paragraph, sometimes within the exact same sentence. That's how language is. And we could take this a little further. We could say, I ran into my friend and she had a run in her stockings. Or maybe, you know, I ate some bad beans the night before. Well, I won't put that one in there. But you can see how the word changes dramatically. So it doesn't matter what the word run means somewhere else. What matters is, what does it mean here? See that? It doesn't matter what gathering means somewhere else. What matters is, what does it mean here? And if you don't play by that system, then you're committing ITT, illegitimate totality transfer. So that's why pre-wrath rapturists, to find the rapture in Matthew 24, verse 39, have to leave the context. They've got to go to another author, another biblical book, remote context, develop the meaning of gathering, and read that back into the present context, when the present context does not support that meaning. Why does the present context not support that meaning? Well, lessons 21 through 32, we demonstrated, at least hopefully, that the Olivet discourse is all about the nation of Israel. It's not about the church. In fact, Jesus will make statements like this in the Olivet Discourse. Pray that your flight will not be on the winter or on a Sabbath. Doesn't that sound Jewish to you? Going all the way back to the Law of Moses, the Jews had their Sabbath on the last day of the week. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17. And so my question is, well then why didn't you guys show up to church yesterday? You bad people. Some of you were here, by the way. We had our graduation ceremonies yesterday, which were thumbs up and awesome. But we don't come to church on Saturday. We come to church on Sunday because we all understand that we're not Israel. We're the church. And Jesus rose not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week. So the church has always met, going all the way back to the beginning of the church age, on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, as the church was gathered. Paul here talks about an offering that he was raising in the church, and he talks about collecting money on the first day of the week. So when you run into language like Matthew 24, verse 20, and it says, pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath, you don't say to yourself, well, I'm not going to book a plane then on Saturday. You say, well, that concerns Israel. That's God's program for Israel, not the church. The church age covers different sections of the Bible. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is outlining Israel's future and her future conversion. He is not speaking of the church. Now, the key to unraveling the true meaning of gathering, episunago, if you really want to understand it, in Matthew 24, verse 31, is just to pay attention to what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 23. Because Matthew 23 comes before Matthew what? 24. See how easy this is? So there, Jesus said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to, now here's our magic word, gather. How often I wanted to gather, episunago, your children together the way a hen gathers, there it is again, her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house, temple, is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is speaking of what Jesus wanted to do with the nation of Israel in his first coming. He wanted to not vertically take them off the earth, which is what the rapture is, but he wanted to horizontally gather them together. Some very beautiful imagery is used here, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And this is what Jesus came to do for Israel in the first century. He was going to come. They were going to receive him, and he was going to start his kingdom in and through them. But Jesus makes it clear that the problem wasn't me. The problem was what? You. You wouldn't have me as a nation. So behold, your house, now he used to call the house my father's house. My father's house shall be a house of prayer, etc. Now he says it's your house because you kicked me out of the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. God can't go into that temple. In fact, the only future for that temple, Temple 2, is it's going to be destroyed by the Romans about 40 years after the time Christ made this statement. And that is going to be your condition, Israel, in the coming age, where I'll be instead at work with the church. So he says in verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me," and fortunately there's an until there, "until you," generic you, collective you, "you as in the nation of Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118 verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. So until this nation publicly acknowledges me as the Messiah, I will not come back for them. However, I will come back for them when they acknowledge me as the Messiah. So what, pray tell, is going to be the event that's going to lead Israel to the recognition that they need their Messiah, and they've got the wrong Messiah because they've embraced the Antichrist as their Messiah? And the guy that came 2,000 years ago is really their Messiah. What is it going to take to bring Israel to that place? Well, that's answered in Matthew 24 and 25, which primarily is a description of the tribulation period. So Israel is going to, not the church, Israel is going to go in and through this time of unequal distress since the beginning of the world until now. But there's good news in it, because by the time you get to the end, Israel will be converted. Every single living Jew on planet Earth at the conclusion of this seven-year tribulation period will be in faith. That's the miracle God is going to do. And, you know, as your flight attendant or your captain comes on with the speaker and says, buckle your seatbelts, we're encountering turbulence, there's going to be a lot of turbulence before this happens. Because one of the things that has to happen prophetically is Israel has to be betrayed by the one they've trusted in, the Antichrist. Because 3.5 years later, after giving them the deal of the century, guaranteeing their protection nationally, he is going to double cross them by going into their temple and saying he's God in their temple. That's going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation period. And Satan himself is going to be released from heaven. He's still Satan, has access to heaven, not to communicate and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and accuse. And halfway through the tribulation period, that privilege is gone. And Satan will plummet to the earth. This is all in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17. He knows he's got a short time. What's a short time? 3.5 years. To gobble up Israel so that the kingdom can't come to the earth, because he enjoys running the earth. And it's going to be ugly. It's going to be turbulence. And it's going to result in the deaths of 2/3 of the Jewish people. Where are you getting that number from? I'm getting it from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Today, Israel, what's their statement that they use? They say, never again. Hitler and the Holocaust claimed 1/3 of the Jews. Never again. And here we are as evangelical Christians saying, not quite. There is going to be something that will come again, and it'll be worse. And that's why a Jew today wants absolutely nothing to do with the type of eschatology that I'm teaching here. Because Hitler was almost like a Sunday school teacher. He was like a soft and fuzzy kind of guy compared to what's coming. Because it's going to get worse for them. We're encountering turbulence. I mean, there's a lot of turbulence going on here in the second half of the tribulation. But cheer up, because by the time you get to the end, what has happened? Every living Jew on planet Earth will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, as a member of the church, will be in heaven in the Father's house while all this is happening. And Israel will actually cite nationally the leaders, the religious leaders. They will cite Psalm 118, verse 26, and in the process, they will recognize that Jesus was their Messiah. And this is where you have the prophecies of Zechariah 12, verse 10, you know, where the spirit of supplication will be poured out, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, weeping that they've had it wrong for so long, 2,000 years having not acknowledged the right Messiah. And Jesus will come back. This is the context of Matthew 24, verse 31. That everybody thinks is the rapture. This is why I'm going into this. Jesus Christ will come from heaven to the earth, and you're going to be there with him, returning. And he's going to be on a white horse. And guess what? Revelation 19 says you're going to be on your horse too. So I've got a friend of mine who's a prophecy teacher, and he's got his horse already named. So you might think about a good name for your horse. So you're coming back on your horse to rule and reign alongside Jesus under his delegated authority for 1,000 years. And it's at that point that he gathers. Now this is not vertical like the rapture. This is a horizontal gathering. He gathers the Jews, he does what he wanted to do in the first coming. But they weren't willing. But this time they're willing. Well, why are they willing this time? We've encountered turbulence. That's why. God has to put them through the turbulence to bring them to their senses. Which is true with all of us when you think about it. But it's really true nationally for this special nation. And it's at that time Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. Like what? Like Isaiah 27, verse 13. This is all predicted long before the Olivet Discourse was even given. Isaiah 27, verse 13 says, "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown." Well, look at that. There's a trumpet. Now, that's not Paul's trumpet. That's not the trumpet of the church age. The church age, the prophets knew nothing of the church age. This is Israel's trumpet. God can have more than one trumpet. "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet," it's going to be loud, I guess, "will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Washington, D.C. Whoops, doesn't say that. At Jerusalem, the kingdom has started. So when the kingdom starts, shofar, loud trumpet, don't worry, I won't imitate that here. And there is a, not a vertical harpazo, upward gathering, but there is a, not a vertical gathering, but a horizontal gathering. That's what's being described here. No, it doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 similarly says, "Then it will happen on that day," what day? When the Lord comes back to regather his elect nation, now in faith because of turbulence. "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover again the second time with his hand." This is a second worldwide regathering in faith. Now that's a very interesting verse there, because if what I'm talking about here is the second worldwide regathering, what was the first one? You can't say the return from Babylon, because that wasn't worldwide. I would say the first one is going on right now. as God is regathering the Jews from all over the world in unbelief. Oh, I can't believe the nation of Israel. Look at all this stuff that they're doing. Look at this stuff that they're doing with the vaccine. And look at the ankle bracelets that they're making people wear as they come in and out of the nation to make sure they've been vaxxed. How could God's people do something like that? What do you expect them to do? They're in unbelief. They're gathered in unbelief in preparation for the Antichrist. So the first worldwide regathering is happening right now before your eyes. It's been happening since 1948. When he says the second time, he's talking about a regathering in faith at the conclusion of the tribulation period because of the turbulence that Israel has gone through. Now she's ready to receive her Messiah. She wasn't ready the first time. She's ready now, though. Then it will happen on that day, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will regather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's what Matthew 24, verse 31 is speaking of. It's not talking at all about the rapture, which is a totally separate event that's vertical in nature and resurrection in nature. This is talking about the regathering of a dispersed nation now ready to receive their king. And it is sort of troubling to see so many people not understand something so fundamental in their attempt to equate two passages that don't go together at all to support their own eschatology. And what is sadly lacking within evangelical Christianity today is a contextual reading of the Bible. You don't even understand these basics unless you want to read the Bible in context. Now, if you want your 3 points in a poem and the sermon for the day and the warm fuzzy and the liver quiver, and you don't want to do some harder work of looking at the Bible in context, then I'll just say this, Sugarland Bible Church probably isn't for you. I could recommend a number of churches within spitting distance to go to. Because what is not happening today within evangelicalism is the development of meaning from the biblical text. Because for the most part, church leaders have capitulated to the very short attention spans of people, where people don't want to hear all this stuff. What they want is, give me my warm fluffy for the day, and use a few verses if you have to, but don't go into too much detail about it. And keep it within 20 minutes. 20 minutes? I can't even clear my throat in 20 minutes. And so this is the evangelical culture that we're in. So is it any wonder that everybody's confused about everything? When that's the audience that church leaders are catering to constantly. You don't even start to understand basic things like this unless you want to develop meaning. Now, I'm in favor of application, but application only flows out of meaning. The application that you're given is only legitimate if it can be first demonstrated to you that it's biblical. And to demonstrate that it's biblical requires an investment of time. And that doesn't fit well with 21st century America, who basically doesn't want to make the investment of time. They're busy with a million other things. Don't bother me with God or the Bible. And if you won't immediately cater to that need, boom, they're out the door, and they're going to find another church, and there's a lot of them. Some of them you don't even have to get in your car to drive to from here. Maybe I shouldn't go into too much detail on that. But the fact of the matter is they'll find a place that gives them, you know, scratches where they itch, in other words. So what's not happening with pre-wrath rapturism is they're not reading the Bible in context. Now, if I have time, let's go over now to Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. This is also review. Because if you go back to lessons 27 and 28, we spent a lot of time explaining why this is not the rapture either. It relates to the days of Noah. Picking it up there in verse 36, but of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as it is in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Iro in Greek. The flood came and took them all away. Iro. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now here is the verse everybody thinks is the rapture. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. Notice the shift. It's no longer Iro. It's par lambano. And one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. Par lambano. One will be left. Now, we spent a lot of time explaining that these verses are not the rapture, because you don't find, first of all, the rapture in Matthew 24. And here, being taken is a bad thing. It's dealing with the survivors of the tribulation period who are in unbelief at the second advent. And those that are taken away into judgment. And here, being left behind is a good thing. Because you're a believer, and you go into the millennial kingdom, and you begin to repopulate the earth in your mortal body. So here, being taken, bad. Left behind, good. Think of the rapture. It's the opposite, isn't it? When the rapture happens, being taken, is that bad or good? That's good. Being left behind is what? Bad. Now, you get this from a contextual reading of the Olivet Discourse. What the pre-wrath rapturists do, because they want this to be the rapture, because they've got to find the rapture somewhere in the tribulation, is they say, yeah, but Jesus switches subjects because he switches the verb from iro to par lambano. Yes, it's judgment in verse 39, but in verses 40 and 41, it's the rapture because he switches from iro to par lambano. And par lambano is used by Christ to describe the rapture in John 14, verse 3. So let me just give you here from the writings of Robert Van Kampen, one of the progenitors of pre-wrath rapturism. Let me show you where he does this. This is not his book, The Sign. It's another book called The Rapture Question Answered Plain and Simple. He writes, but is that what the text really teaches? The Greek answers the question, no. So everybody's intimidated. Ooh, he's getting into the Greek. Wow. And your average person has never had Greek, and so obviously there's an automatic trust that he couldn't be abusing the Greek language, could he? Well, I've had a little Greek. I'm not a Greek expert. I've had 5 semesters of it, and I'm here to tell you that he is completely and totally abusing the Greek text. So just because someone says, I'm going to the Greek now, that's not reason to assign respect to anybody, including myself, because you can abuse the Greek text, which Van Kampen does here. The Greek word behind took that is used in connection with Noah, the flood came and took them all away, is from the Greek word iro. But when Christ describes how it will be coming at the time of the Son of Man, when one will be taken and one will be left, the Greek word for taken is entirely different. Here the Greek word is par lambano. That difference is both important and exciting. Paralambano does not mean to be taken away, as the Greek verb airo does. It means to embrace or to receive intimately for oneself. Christ uses this word in John 14, verse 3, the most quoted of all rapture passages in the New Testament. Receive translates paralambano. Rather than picturing someone who is taken away to judgment, this Greek verb conveys quite the opposite. Paralambano means to intimately receive someone to oneself, as in the passage above. It would be more than a little confusing than if Christ used the word paralambano 5 times to refer to the wicked being taken away, which is absolutely contrary to the real intent of the Greek verb, and then the last time used it to refer to the righteous being received in an intimate manner by himself at the rapture. So Van Kampen says, "Iro, bad, judgment. Paralambano, good." He says it's always good. Now, based on what we've studied thus far this morning, can you think of an exegetical fallacy that's been committed here? Hint, it begins with the initials ITT. Illegitimate totality transfer. What has Van Kampen done? He has taken the verb paralambano in verses 40 and 41, and he's gone totally out of the context to a different book and a different author, and he's developed the meaning of paralambano from a different area of Scripture, and then, beam me up, Scotty, he's beamed it into this context. Illegitimate totality transfer. The idea that paralambano is always good is wrong. Paralambano can mean good, but it can mean bad. And Van Kampen is resting his case on paralambano being a technical word, meaning every time it's used, it means something good. Now, that obviously is not true. And all you have to do is study where that word is used elsewhere to see that the word has a broad semantic range, like the word apple. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. The devil took paralambano, into the holy city, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, is paralambano good there or bad? It's bad because it's Satan taking him. See that? So the idea that paralambano is always something good couldn't be right. The word must be broader than what Van Kampen is representing in his published material. Matthew 4, verse 8, "And the devil took paralambano him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now, is paralambano good there or bad? It's bad, because the devil took him. Matthew 12, verse 45, "Then it," that's a demon that's been cast out of somebody, "goes and takes," paralambano, "along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is how it will be for this evil generation." So a demon comes out of a person. The person never receives Christ as their Savior. Their body never becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the demon sort of travels around arid places and looks for 7 buddies. Interestingly, that are more wicked than itself. So there are degrees of wickedness amongst the demonic realm. I mean, there's the bad, then there's the baddest of the bad. "Hey guys, let's all get together and go right back into that person." And because now the person is possessed by a wicked one and 7 others that are worse, the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now, there it says paralambano. Is that good or bad? Obviously bad. Matthew 27:27, then the soldiers of the governor took, that's paralambano, Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole praetorium cohort around him. Here Jesus is being taken by Rome to his trial, which is going to be a sham of justice. Is paralambano there good or bad? I mean, you could probably argue it's good for us because this is how he became the sin bearer of the world, but in the immediate context is that something negative is happening to him. John 19, verse 15 and 16. So they cried out, "Away with him." Now that's Iro. More on that in a second. "Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate answered, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Handed over is a translation from paralambano. Is paralambano here good or bad? It's bad. Now, is this not interesting? There's Iro. Verse 15, did you catch that? So they cried out, "Away with him, Iro." Verse 16, so he handed them over, paralambano, to be crucified. Now there, Iro and paralambano are used together to describe the same bad event. You follow? Why is that significant? Because that's exactly what's happening in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 38 through verses 40 and 41, where everybody is saying, verses 40 and 41 is the rapture because we've got to switch a verb from Iro to paralambano. Iro good, paralambano bad. So we're justified in seeing the rapture there. That's what Van Campen is saying. No, you're not. Because Iro and paralambano can both be used synonymously to describe the same bad event. So when the Lord returns at the second advent and he takes into judgment unbelievers on the earth at the time and switches from Iro to paralambano, everybody says he's switching subjects. He's not switching subjects. The shift in verb does not in any way, shape, or form communicate a switch in subjects any more than John 19 verses 15 and 16 is a switch in subjects. Because both verbs are talking about the same bad event. Boy, I'm getting worked up here. This is supposed to be class, not sermon. Of course, I could just keep on talking through intermission and go into part two, but I won't do that to you. So, that's what I think is happening here. The rapture is not in Matthew 24, 40, and 41. It's not in Matthew 24, verse 31. What Paul describes for the church age rapture is completely and totally different than what Matthew 24 and 25 are speaking of. And so no amount of exegetical gymnastics that pre-wrath rapturists are going to employ allows them to find the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. But they all argue very strenuously that it's there. And I'm saying it's not there. The reason it's not there is because it's already happened before the events of Matthew 24 and 25 take place. Which means you are removed from the earth before the tribulation even starts. And just because God terminates the church age via the rapture does not mean God is through. Because he still has unfinished business with Israel that has to go through turbulence to receive their Messiah. And so it's a beautiful picture when you put all of the details together. So we're finished with pre-wrath rapturism. We've described it. We've described six problems with it because those are in harmony with prior reasons that we've given for pre-trib, and I've tried to go over four additional problems with it. And it's taken seven lessons to do this. And let me just say this. All I've done here is done the tip of the iceberg. Studying pre-wrath rapturism could be another 50-part sermon series. which I won't subject you to. There are so many problems with this. I've given you works that have gone book length critiquing it. For example, they think that the bowl judgments that are in Revelation 16 happen after Christ comes back to the earth. Is that weird or what? They take chapter 16 and they export it after chapter 19. I mean, there's just countless problems with it. But I hope what I've tried to do is show you that there's enough issues with this system to just reject it. I mean, an evangelical Christian that's serious about their Bible has no business believing this stuff. And so I'm going to stop talking at this point. And let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your word and the teaching that it gives us. Help us to rightly divide your word in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.